Yes, Jared, we drove 35 hours to get here. Why? We didn't fly. I was wondering about 25 hours in. So the key to staying awake, I found, is earbuds and dancing like a white man when everybody's sleeping in the van. So I'm glad they were sleeping, because I'm sure there would have been video that would have made it somewhere online, and I'm just really glad that it didn't. Yeah. So, and we get to do it again on Monday. That's fantastic. So I'm looking forward to it. Acts 2. And Kirk, thank you very much for going through all that stuff. You did exactly what I thought you were going to do, which means I don't actually have to hit a lot of my passage, and I can go and do the source material, which I was kind of thinking they wanted me to do that anyway, out of Joel. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 2. I am going to hit a few things in here. Let me grab my notes, because if I don't, I have a tendency to go on a lot of tangents if I don't stick to them. Acts chapter 2, verse number 16. Well, let's do 15 to get a little bit of context there. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for the hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful to have this camp and to be able to be together, especially after all the things going on this year, to be in person and have that physical fellowship. It's just so important. Father, I thank you for those that came far and wide to be here. And Lord, I pray that what is done during the camp and said during the camp, Lord, glorifies you, but also, Father, will motivate us to be the best that we can be, to excel still more in all things, and to be that light that you've called us to be. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So a couple of technical things that I kind of want to go over here in the passage before I actually get to kind of the main thing that I wanted to get to. You know, Kirk went through the whole concept of pouring forth of the Spirit. You know, it's talking about the miraculous things that are taking place here. There's a difference between God pouring forth his Spirit and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and it's kind of stark. Prepositions mean a lot, don't they? I mean, something being upon you or being in you, it's a big difference. It's a big difference. So the Holy Spirit being upon somebody, that happened in the Old Testament. Holy Spirit being in somebody, that's something in the New Testament. And you didn't have to be righteous for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. One of the best messianic prophecies ever written, Numbers chapter 24, by a guy named Balaam. Right? A guy named Balaam. Horrible individual, made the sons of Israel stumble and commit tremendous immorality, right? Saul also had the Holy Spirit come upon him. So two guys that were not that great, big difference between the Holy Spirit being in you and upon you. And so he's talking about this here, and one of the things I do want to hit just really briefly, a lot of our family premillennial friends like to say that this is all future. But notice, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Christ. The darkness that overtook the land. The fire that they saw come down upon, or the tongues as a fire that they saw come down upon the apostles. All of the things that were laid out in front of them. These are the things that he's talking about here when he lays out the wonders. Okay. The last thing I want to hit here before I go back to Joel is actually kind of an interesting little technical point. In verse 21... And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Yeah, our faith-only friends like to say that this is talking about the sinner's prayer. calling upon the name of the Lord. They go to Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, right? And they like to go there. That's not the only teaching on the subject, is it? Let's flip over to Acts chapter 22. I'd like to just check that out for a second. Here in Acts chapter 22, we've got the Apostle Paul giving his testimony, talking about how he was saved, right? And he's laying out what, you know, when he was saved. So I think the person who would know when the Apostle Paul was saved would be the Apostle Paul, right? Is that too much of a leap? Did the Apostle Paul say that he was saved on the road to Damascus? Did the Apostle Paul say that that was when his sins were forgiven? No. So in Acts chapter 22, this is not a uncommon passage. We know it really well. Verse 16, it says, "Now why do you delay? Get up, be immersed, wash away your sins, calling on his name." So the gymnastics that get done upon this verse is that the calling upon the name, the part of speech that says in the Greek, means that the action happens before the main verb. And they say that the main verb here is baptized. So they say the calling on his name is he said the sinner's prayer before he was baptized, because temporally that's what's taking place. You got that, right? It's crystal clear, right? Okay. So the problem is, every time, and so if you're going to live by Greek, you're going to die by Greek. That's what's kind of fun. So the Apostle Paul, or not just the Apostle Paul, but any time the word confession is used as part of the plan of salvation, or just confession as normal in Scripture, it has a specific voice in the Greek. Greek has three voices. There's an active voice, there's a middle voice, and there's a passive voice. Active voice is something that you do. I confess, I pray, I get up, I speak, I move, I'm doing it. Okay? Passive voice is something that's done to you. Okay? You are the recipient of the action. You are not doing it. Now, middle voice is a little bit different. It's something that's not quite something that we have in English. So it's a little bit more of a difficult thing to kind of detail. Middle voice, I'm going to read this so I don't get it wrong. The voice depicts the subject as participating in the action, either directly or indirectly, and yet the action is upon the subject itself. So it's somebody that is either directly or indirectly participating, but the action is done to them. They're not doing it. They are the recipient of the action. Now, grammar lesson over. Let's apply. Now, why do you delay? Get up or arise. So that's a command that Paul is commanded to do. So what voice, quiz time actually, we studied. It's quiz time. What voice do you think that is? Active, middle, or passive? Active. Very good. Very good. Be baptized. Be immersed. This one's a little bit tricky because sometimes immersion is in the middle voice. Sometimes it's in the passive voice. It's never active actually. That's why you can't baptize yourself. Someone asked me if he could do that, like 2 weeks ago. Okay. Suppose if you want to. I mean, you could do anything you want to, but is it actually going to do anything is the question, I guess. That one's in the middle voice. Think about it. Paul is participating in the action, isn't he? I mean, how many of you have been immersed? Did you participate in that action? You got dunked underwater, right? So you participated. And the action was done upon you, right? Okay, fantastic. See, this isn't that hard. And wash away your sins. Wash away is also middle voice. Do you wash away your own sins in salvation? No. But do you participate in it? Yes, by your faith. And it's the action done upon you. They're your sins that are being forgiven. Yep. Calling on his name. What voice, I've led up to it, what voice do you think that's in? Nobody wants to say anything. Middle. It can't be confession. It can't be a prayer. And it's surely not praying Jesus into your heart, because that doesn't exist. That's a fantasy from a really bad movie. So what this does is it lets us know, and actually the part of speech is showing that it occurs prior to the main verb, and the main verb is wash away your sins. Do you get baptized before? I mean, it's happening at the same time, but you have to get immersed, go through the action before that's really taking place. The calling on his name is being immersed. It's the same voice as being immersed, wash away. So just a little point, if you're ever in a Bible study and somebody brings that point up, there's other ways to get around that. I just thought it'd be handy to have a little bit of the Greek there so that you could say, we know for a fact that this isn't confession. We know for a fact that this isn't prayer. We know for a fact that this isn't a sinner's prayer. Because the part of speech that it is, the voice that it's in, is never, ever used of confession anywhere in the Bible, because confession is something that you do. This is something that you're not doing. It is being done to you. You're participating in it, but the action is being done to you. Okay? So, let's go to Joel chapter 2. And actually, all of that is kind of disjointed from everything else I'm going to be talking about today. So that was my introduction. Those of you who know me, I know it's been a couple of years since I've been here, and I'm seeing actually a lot of new faces, which is really kind of cool. So some of you don't even probably know me. I've first family camp was 1999. Typically, I only miss like a year, maybe once in a while, and never miss 2 years, but because of work and everything, I wasn't able to come the last couple of years. I love Old Testament prophecy. That's why Kevin and I get along so well. One of the reasons. I love Old Testament prophecy. It's phenomenal because it shows you everything that God was going to do. And that way, when you see the fulfillments, you recognize this wasn't done in a vacuum. This wasn't done by accident. This was done completely and utterly on purpose. And there is a divine intelligence that's guiding this whole process. It is what proves the Bible to be the Word of God. So it's an amazing concept. So when Jay gave me Joel chapter 2, I had actually just got done studying this. I'm going through some of the minor prophets, specifically post-exilic prophets, and going through this very concept. And I wanted to bring out kind of a premise that I've kind of been noticing in Old Testament prophecy that I think sometimes people miss. I don't think this is going to be revolutionary at all. It's not going to be anything you're probably going to learn a whole lot. Just something that's designed to hopefully to be an encouragement. Here's my premise. My premise is this. The victory that Jesus won is viewed in many Old Testament prophecies as one event that is complete and includes all elements of the first and second coming. One event. And I think sometimes as Christians, we have a tendency to break these things up and view them as completely and utterly separate. We have a lot of confidence in the first, sometimes not so much in some of the other pieces. But what I want to show you tonight is that with pieces of the first, the others have to follow. The phrase I'm going to be using a lot tonight is inevitable logical conclusion. The second coming of Christ is inevitable. It has to happen based upon all of the things that took place before, that have taken place and are currently taking place. Okay. So let's go ahead and read. So what we're going to do is we're going to start reading in Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 3. It's going to be a little bit longer of a section of Scripture, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to, as I'm reading this, try to pay attention to the fact that what Joel is prophesying about here, he's viewing as one event. One event. When we look at it, we see it as kind of disjointed and separated. It's actually one event in the prophetic mind of God. And this is actually a really important point that hopefully will be an encouragement to you, especially with all the junk going on. I think we need some encouragement to push forward and to stay on the track as we see. And I'm not talking about COVID, guys. I'm talking about our culture swirling the bowl. It's been flushed. It's going down. And we're the ones that are here to be salt and light. And the things I get amazed about is how divisive and how good the culture is at pulling people in the church into it. And we have to make sure that we understand that this is where the saints get tested, and this is where we show what we're made of. All right, verse 28. It will come about after this. He's talking about the restoration of physical Israel earlier in the chapter. It will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the earth. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. On behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land, and they have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Let's go down to verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak man say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge the nations, all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. In that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah will flow with water. A spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness, because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, and the Lord dwells in Zion. You catch all that? Man, there's pieces of living water in there. There's forgiveness, there's salvation, there's deliverance, and then there's, you know, treading out the winepress. I mean, the nations being gathered into the valley of Jehoshaphat, which we're going to spend a little time on identifying what that's talking about. We've got all different aspects of all the phases of what Christ went through for the redemption of mankind listed here as one event. And this isn't an isolated thing either. Go to Zechariah 14. We're not going to go there, but if you go to Zechariah 14, the same thing is happening there. See, all throughout the Old Testament prophecies, you see, and a lot of times it's in the minor prophets that you're going to see these types of things, these types of victorious concepts all commingled together. And includes the saving and purifying of his people, the coming of the nations to the temple of God, the holy witness of his people, the placing of his spirit inside of them, all first coming events. See, but at times we're going to have the elements of the second coming in there as well. Now, these events are broken out in great detail in the New Testament. And they're separated the way that they need to be. Because think about what happens if God didn't take the time to separate these phases out in the New Testament. What people would have been expecting is everything to be wrapped up when Jesus first came. That's what they would have been expecting. And when that didn't happen, boy, people's faith would have been shaken, wouldn't it? But you see, what he did is he broke all of these different things out. Take the Apostle Paul, for example. Look at all the Apostle Paul's teaching on the resurrection of the dead, the hope of the Christian. all necessary, and he's talking about these things being future events, letting us know that what things like Joel's talking about here are not, even though they're one event in God's mind, they might be separated by some time. That doesn't mean that things are going to fail. The events are set. They are fixed. So why does God lump together these in Old Testament prophecy? Why does he stick them all together as one event? Because in God's mind, the victory that Jesus won on the cross, through the resurrection, through the ascension, it's set. It's done. Everything else is going to take place. There's no question of failure. So in God's mind, and he does this a lot, think about it when Joshua was about to go into the promised land. What God said was, even though they hadn't crossed over yet, every place the sole of your foot touches, I have given it to you. Past tense. It's called the prophetic perfect. It's already accomplished. They just had to go and take it. Now, in Romans 4, who's the great example of faith? Abraham, right? Man, that guy, he never wavered in unbelief, did he? Hope against hope, he believed. His body as good as dead. Even though none of this stuff had taken place yet, he believed it. See? This is the kind of faith that we need to have. In fact, the events of the second coming are the continuation and the inevitable logical conclusion of the victory that was won when Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice and was declared the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. Think about it this way. Jesus' obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, as a spotless sacrifice, guaranteed the resurrection. Now, let's go back, keep your finger there in Joel. Let's go back to Acts 2 for a second. I'm going to use a verse that I wasn't assigned, but I'm just going to touch it. Okay? I'm just barely, and I know Jay's like, you got to be careful, but I'm just touching it, Jay, just really brief. I know you're watching. Okay. See, I'm sweating because of that. I'm like, just really quick. This is probably Nolan's passage, and Nolan, I'm sorry if this is your passage, buddy. Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting to an end the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The only thing I'm going to focus on there is the concept that it was impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death. Impossible. Why? Isaiah 53. Let's go there for a second. Isaiah 53. Starting in verse 10. It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Notice what Isaiah is saying here. He's saying, because Jesus bore in his body the sins of mankind, and if he would offer himself as that guilt offering, which by definition had to be pure, he will prolong his days. You see, the spotless, sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ made the resurrection an inevitable have to. It was impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death if he died a sinless sacrifice. So the resurrection from death is what was used to show that he had the power of over death, that he had conquered death and had the keys to death in Hades. So the resurrection is the inevitable conclusion because it was impossible for Jesus to be held in its power. Now the ascension. I'm just going to follow a little logical train of thought here. I'm going to do a little bit of reading of some stuff that I wrote here. The ascension was the... Oh, and by the way, the reason that the first two had to be established, the crucifixion and the resurrection, is because that had to be established, that physically took place as the basis for everything else. It needed to be there for witnesses verifiable that these types of things actually happened. So what makes the Gospels unique? The ascension was the inevitable conclusion of the resurrection because he needed to save forever those who draw near, and the resurrection alone did not accomplish this. Now, that phrase that I just said, that the resurrection alone did not accomplish this, Phil could probably back me up on this, is enough to get you kicked out of just about every single restoration Christian church and Church of Christ. You mean the resurrection? Actually, if you tell them that they needed more than the cross, that's enough to get you kicked out. Paul said that, didn't he? If he didn't resurrect, we are most men, all men most to be pitied, right? You see, how much more clear can Old Testament imagery be? You have an animal, you bring it in, you slit its throat, and you take the blood. That's all that needed to be done, right? Atonement was made, right? No, the priest had to apply it for the atonement to be made, right? Who's the one that gave Moses that instruction? God. What did he say? Make sure you do everything according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. Is that because God's a control freak? Dude, I wrote this. Don't deviate. I like, you know, what Kirk brought out. I know Steve has talked about this before, that David wasn't, or that Jesus wasn't quoting David. David was quoting Jesus. The reason they set that up in the Old Testament wasn't because Jesus followed the pattern from the Old Testament. They were following the pattern of what Jesus was going to do as a high priest. Okay? That's absolutely clear by looking at the book of Hebrews. See, the resurrection alone did not accomplish this. He still needed to appear before God as the high priest on the base. And here's why Jesus was not the sacrifice and the high priest on the cross. What is the basis of Jesus being able to be the high priest? The power of an indestructible life. That had not been established on the cross yet. Remember, he was declared the Son of God with power. How? Through the resurrection from the dead. Was he the Son of God before that? Of course he was. Did people know it? No. We needed a verifiable physical resurrection to prove that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. And that's the power of the indestructible life that allowed him to go up and ascend and become the high priest. So the ascension had to take place because that's the only way atonement could be made. The enthronement after he made atonement was the inevitable conclusion of his role as high priest because he was a high priest according to the order of who? Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, was he not? What also was he? King of Salem. See, so if Jesus is going to be a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he has to be a king as well. So the enthronement of Christ was the inevitable logical conclusion of him being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It had to happen. My point is all this. One of the things I love about proof the Bible is the word of God is how Jay went through those phases. It shows the intelligence and the purpose of every step that God made. This is the same thing. This isn't an accident. Everything led to the next one. Now then, to be king, he has to have a kingdom. All of these follow one another. The death of the sinless Christ was the first in a series of dominoes to fall, but once that first domino fell, it guarantees the others to fall as well. Think about it this way. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he did not mean that now everybody could be saved from that point on because he was the sacrifice and the high priest on the cross. That's not what that meant. When Jesus said, "It is finished," What he's talking about there is that all opportunity for failure was done. That's another thing that can get you kicked out of a lot of churches. Jesus could have failed? Yeah. You know, a lot of you know I went to Bible college. I remember sitting in Bible college class where it was told to me that Jesus did not have the ability to sin. Now, here's why they say that. And I understand why he said that to a certain extent. He said, because if he did, the entire plan of redemption would have been thwarted. Well, here's what people kind of miss. They mix up the concept of couldn't versus wouldn't. God's outside of time, right? We could tell that by the fact that he made all those prophecies that got fulfilled. Did he know that Jesus was going to be faithful? Yeah. The prophecy showed that. Does that mean that Jesus couldn't sin? No. When they say that Jesus couldn't sin, you know they're also saying that Jesus couldn't be our faithful high priest? One of the reasons that Jesus is our faithful high priest is because he was tempted in all things as are we. And if he couldn't really sin, then he couldn't be tempted. And if he couldn't really be tempted, then the scripture lies and he can't be our high priest. See, there's consequences to what people say and what we believe. See, all of these things were logical conclusions to follow one another. And I liken the concept of, you know, I like the concept of dominoes. You guys ever see, you know, those people that set up those huge, you know, domino, you know, things? I think that's a technical term for it, you know, things. We'll go with that, right? And you know, they might have all these different ways of kind of getting there, all these different offshoots, but all it takes is that first domino, right? And all the other ones start to fall, and then they all kind of end right at that end point. The first domino that fell was the sinless sacrifice. When that first domino fell, every other one had to fall. Had to. It is finished. Every possibility of failure was gone at that point. Now, here's the cool thing. Each one of us is a domino in that chain, too. Or, more biblical term, living stone. Right? We're all part of that. Kind of makes you feel important. Get up with purpose every morning. This is the part that blows my mind. You know, using the domino analogy. God places us exactly in that chain where he wants us. By his sovereignty, so that by your free will, you will choose to make a decision that will make the next domino fall. And not only will he do that for you, he does that with wicked people too. Because wicked people have a part to play in this too, don't they? The choices they make cause all this stuff to kind of fall into place too. And they do it by their own free will, so God is just when he condemns. But he puts them exactly where he wants them so that the choices they make will bring about the very thing that they're trying to avoid. It's a beautiful thing. The second coming of Christ is the inevitable conclusion. Oh, sorry. One more thing. I missed a part. The church age is the inevitable conclusion of the enthronement of Christ. Why? A king needs a kingdom, right? Look. Our job is to hasten the second coming. Our job is to bring as many as possible and be as holy as possible. That's what we're here for. And then the second coming is the inevitable conclusion of the church age because enemies need to be defeated. God is just. He can't just let this thing go on forever. There has to be a reckoning. There has to be payment of the sins of mankind. With sin completely and utterly defeated, the process of God unveiling and bringing to pass the victory unfolding, from the first coming to the second coming, it's all the singular event that he's talking about. Once that's accomplished, the final aspects of the victory of Christ needs to be finished. Once the church age is complete, the final victory, the resurrection is a must. Think about it. If there's no resurrection of the dead, has he really conquered death? No. The bodies are still laying in the ground, ravaged by the concept of death, by the effects of death. Has to be reversed. See, so every one of those steps leads to the next. They all do. So my point is this, and we're going to get into the Valley of Jehoshaphat here. My point is this with all of that. A lot of you sitting in this room, most of you sitting in this room, completely and utterly trust God to save your souls. You know, you got immersed, you believed the gospel message of salvation, you obeyed it. Do you believe he's coming again? Do you believe you're going to be standing before him one day? Are you living like it? Is the question. One of the things I've noticed, I've been preaching a little while, not as long as some of y'all. I've noticed that people like to play games. They do. They like to be in a camp like this. Sing songs, have fun, have good fellowship. And then when they get home, the real person comes out. And it's not the same person that's under the tent. My point is that who do you think you're kidding if that describes you? Look, what's happening right now in this world needs a church that is holy, that is light, that is salt, that's not getting swept away by the amazing amount of lies and deception that are coming out. We need to be the genuine article. Because you know what's coming? The Valley of Jehoshaphat is coming. What's the Valley of Jehoshaphat, you ask? I'm glad you asked, because that's my second point. And I also only have 2 points, so it's not like I'm going to be up here for that much longer. Back to Joel chapter 3. See, what Joel chapter 3 tells us, and he's taking it in the same... Now, remember, in Joel chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For behold, in those days and at that time." He's referencing it back to the passage that Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2. So he's lumping it into the same context, but it's not happening at the same time. It's happening a little bit later. Well, quite a bit later, actually. Who knows when we're going to see this, but we are going to see it. He says, "For behold, in those days," Joel 3:1, "and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and of Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." Now, here's what I want to do. I want to talk about what is the Valley of Jehoshaphat that he's talking about. So keep your finger there in Joel chapter 2. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You guys remember the story. It's one of my favorite stories from the Old Testament. Jehoshaphat was a pretty good guy. He was a good king. And what's interesting is that his name actually means Yahweh is judge. And when you look at the concept that this is talking about judgment, what a really applicable name for the king that he's referencing. So in chapter 20, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but basically the sons of Moab, sons of Ammon and Edom decide they're going to pick on Israel. They're going to pick on Judah. They're going to come up and they're going to do some battle. Okay, so when this happened, Jehoshaphat decided he wasn't going to go ahead and make an alliance with Israel. He wasn't going to go call on Egypt. He decided that he was going to call upon the Lord. So what he did is he proclaimed a fast throughout all the land. And I love what verse 3 says. Jehoshaphat was afraid and he turned his attention to seek the Lord. Probably a pretty good move on his part, as we'll see. Verse 5. Now I'm going to start reading because I love his prayer here. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to your descendant Abraham, your friend forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us or sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear us and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming up against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Man, talk about a vulnerable position, right? This great multitude coming up against Judah, they have no idea what to do. The only thing that Jehoshaphat can come up with, and it's the right answer, what are you going to do about this, God? You treated them kindly by not destroying them when they came up. Look how they're repaying you. What are you going to do about this? And so he's waiting to see what God's going to say. Now, God doesn't take very long to answer. Verse 14. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, Levite from the sons of Asaph, and he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up against the by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley and in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. Man, that's awesome stuff, right? Yep. You don't have to do anything. Because you had faith, because you called out upon me, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out, station yourself, and watch. This is a lot like, from what I can tell, what it seems like the end for the right before Jesus comes is going to be. All the nations gathered, coming up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounding the camp of the saints. And what happens? Destruction. Just like Jehoshaphat. Do we have to fight in this? I mean, we have a part to play, just like they had a part to play. What was their part? Faith. What's our part? Faith. Obedience. What happens if God says, hey, believe in me, trust me, go up and watch? What happens if they were like, you know what, God's got this, we're going to stay home? They would have had, hi, we're Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, we're here to invade you. See? Wait, I thought God handled that. No, they had a part to play. Just like we do. See? Now watch what happened. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. Notice, I don't have time. They bowed down to worship. They stood up to praise. Two separate things. No time. Keep going. Verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. Man, put your trust in the Word of God and succeed. I'm not a fan of the health and wealth gospels, but I tell you what, if you put your trust in the Lord, if you obey His Word, if you engage with faith, you have to succeed. If you engage the renewing of the mind, your mind has to be renewed. You need to engage with expectation that things are going to get done. That's faith. Not faith that's God's going to, you know, you send some faith healer, you know, $5,000 that you're going to be rich. That's not the kind of faith He's talking about. That if you engage God in the Scripture according to His ways, according to His pattern, you are guaranteed success. You mean to tell me if you do everything that God wants you to do in the renewal of the mind, the transformation, that you're still going to be the old man? No. Not at all. Verse 20, then they rose early in the morning. We already read that. Verse 21. Then when he consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire, and they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord. His loving kindness is everlasting." When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes among the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. And when they had come against Judah, they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to look out through the wilderness, they looked and behold the multitude. And behold, there were corpses lying on the ground. And no one had escaped. But Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil. They found so much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things. Took for themselves all that they could carry, and they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. This is the battle that God is basing this valley of Jehoshaphat, this valley of decision, on. And it matches perfectly. Our job is to have faith. Our job is to trust. Our job, when God says go out and meet them, is to go out and meet them. But guess what? The destruction comes from above. We aren't the ones that are going to have to fight to overcome. If you try to go out and fight this battle on a physical plane, with physical means, with physical arms, you fail. Man, I know a lot of people that have told me, again, being from Richmond, Virginia, there's a lot of folks that believe the South will rise again. You know, I live 15 minutes from all those monuments that they're tearing down. You know, there's a lot of turmoil. And there's a matter of fact, we were pulling out to go to, I was taking Jaden to work. And there's a Baptist church right at the beginning, right at the entrance of our community. And there was a militia meeting there. All these old dudes in fatigues, you know, standing at parade rest, you know. What are they going to do? I'm not trying to mock somebody's, I'm not mocking their intentions. I'm not mocking their desire. They want to do something. They know something's wrong. But what are they going to do? Look, the battle's spiritual. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. That's where it's going to get won. Jesus with his arms outstretched, saying, "It is finished," won the battle, won the war. It's all over. It's how we're going to win. Let's look back to Joel chapter 3. All right, I got to finish up here. So he says there in verse 2, he says, "I will gather all the nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, divided up my land." So part of this is the physical destruction of God's people that had taken place before, but it's also what happens with us, the scattering that takes place, the persecution that takes place. And then look at verse 3. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, sold a girl for wine that they may drink. I mean, look how depraved the world is. I'm really thankful that some of this human trafficking stuff is starting to come out, man, and I hope this whole huge, massive human trafficking ring that we probably have no idea the depths that it goes gets blown wide open. But notice, back in Joel chapter 3, it already talks about it. You know, traded a boy for a harlot, a girl for enough wine to get drunk for a night. This is how valuable the world sees. And when you go and you look at Babylon the Great, what were part of her cargoes? People. It tells you who's in control of this. And what's the admonition of God to his people in regard to Babylon? Come out. Come out from her midst and be separate. Or else you will also get swept away. This is not a joke. Let's go down to verse 9. By the way, sarcasm is a divine trait. One that I seek to master. And if you ask my kids, I'm really good at it. This is a sarcastic passage. It's God taunting the nations. Now, God does that a lot. I mean, Elijah did a great job with that, right? Remember when the prophets of Baal were on Mount Carmel and they're all dancing around, cutting themselves and stuff, and he's like, hey, maybe he's asleep, maybe he's on a long trip. You know the next thing he says? He said, in the Hebrew, it's maybe he's covering his feet, which means maybe he's in the bathroom. Occupado. Hey, God said it, I didn't, all right? Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. Now, notice what he says in verse 10 here. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Well, that sounds kind of backwards, doesn't it? A lot of the prophecies are about turning spears, right, into, swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. So what's the world doing? The opposite of the church. Shocker. And so what's God doing? He's like, proclaim among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men. Come on, guys. Come on up. I'm ready for you. God will see you now. I love the end of verse 10. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Now, that one, I kind of scratched my head a little bit on that one. Think about that. Let the weakling, that's actually a more accurate translation, let the physically and mentally weak say, I'm a mighty man. Could it be that perhaps the prey that they're going after looks so feeble on the outside that even a weakling could take them? Doesn't the church, from a lot of people's perspective, when somebody is humble, when they're meek, when they're seeking to be holy, when they're following after the path of God, don't people kind of think of them as weak? I mean, the big burly guys, I mean, you don't see a lot of those in the kingdom. There's a few. Right, Jeff? There's a few of them. See? But make no mistake about it, the world is petrified of the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, who is it that's crying out peace and safety? It's the world. It's not the Christian. Why would the world cry out peace and safety? It's within our grasp, folks. What would cause the world to cry out peace and safety? What would be within their grasp? The destruction of their torturing enemy, the church, that's constantly bringing up the righteous requirements that are found in the scripture. They're constantly a thorn in their side. Remember the two witnesses when they died in Revelation? What did they do? The world? They partied, didn't they? They sent gifts because those two witnesses tormented them. See, before the coming of Christ, the world is going to be crying out peace and safety. And it says, then their destruction comes upon them suddenly. God tells us that, and he tells us, hey, look, it's not going to overtake you like a thief. You're always going to be ready for that. At least that's the plan. So verse 11, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, gather yourselves there. See, come on down, guys. I'm going to skip that last part, verse 11, and then go down to verse 12. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. That word, where he's saying sit to judge, what he's getting at there is he's not just hearing evidence and passing a sentence, but he's executing judgment too. That word is all-encompassing of that. And how's he going to do that? Look at the end of verse 11. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. You know what that reminds me of? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted as well. When the Lord Jesus will reveal from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. See? God's telling the nations, come on down. But this is not to a battle that they're going to win. They think they're going to win, but he's dragging them down there so that they can be judged and destroyed. That's how this ends. And the reason I'm telling you that is because sometimes you can feel like you're outnumbered. Sometimes you can feel like maybe... sometimes there's not much hope. If you put a lot of stock in the political and physical things that are going on, and you look at what's going on, man, you think this place is lost. I mean, a lot of you got your guy in the White House, right? We got a guy that's, you know, supposedly, you know, don't want to get too political here because I know there's people on all different sides on this. But what's happened to the culture since Trump's been in the White House? It's gotten better, right? He's kind of been a catalyst for complete cultural destruction, hasn't he? Their reaction to him. 4 more years. What do you think is going to happen in 4 more years to the culture? Is it going to get better? Is it going to get worse? See, I live in Virginia now. And we have our governor is Governor Blackface, if you know his history. Governor Blackface. And he is evil. He is evil. Do you know that if I have a Bible study with a young person that's under the age of 18 who's struggling with thoughts of an alternative lifestyle, and I explain to him the biblical method, I am guilty of a crime, and I can be arrested and prosecuted and imprisoned. That's in our state. That's the kind of stuff that's coming, guys. See? Are you ready? Verse 13, almost done. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. That's a pretty good illustration there of Revelation 14, right? Same analogy, winepress, wrath of God. Here in verse 14, though, notice what he does. He changes He changes the Valley of Jehoshaphat to Valley of Decision or Valley of Verdict. It's where God's passing the final verdict on all of mankind. Verse 15, the sun and moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. Now notice, we saw that in the beginning of there of Joel, the Joel passage, right? In Acts chapter 2, a little bit like that. That was in relationship to that time frame. Here it's in relationship to the end time frame. He's lumping it all in together as one event. Separated out by time, but one event. Verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. And the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the sons of Israel. He shouts, he screams, he roars. See, this voice that gets uttered from heaven is going to make the voice of Sinai sound like a whisper. And you know what God says about his people that are found in him on that day? We have boldness at his appearing. You look at the reaction of the people at Sinai and how they were so scared, and even Moses was full of fear and trembling, that they begged that no further word should be spoken to them. How in the world are you able to stand with boldness when he roars and the elements flee? Scripture says you will, if you are found in him. I mean, what happens when people see the glory of God in visions and they fall to the ground, face like a dead man? What does Jesus do? He touches them and he gives them strength and they stand up on their feet. This is where the power comes from. Look, the whole point of all of this is to encourage you that yes, this world looks bad. It was bad for the first century church, and they persevered. It's going to get worse for us. But I get encouraged because God chose you to be around at this particular time. You know what that means? You're up for it. You're up for it. But you got to prepare now. Actually, the time to prepare was yesterday, but yesterday's gone. Time to prepare now is now. Are you going to do it? Are you going to prepare? Are you going to stand? Because even though he roars, it says in the middle of verse 16, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. He's our dread champion. I love Jeremiah 20:11. He is our dread champion. You think anybody can overcome you? You're the only one that can do that. Any external force, if you trust in him, has to fail. Now, that might mean you're led like a lamb to the slaughter, but so be it. See, I get excited when I think this might be the time. We need to be ready for this to be the time for us to usher in and hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is that we're the people throughout history, as God looked, and he's like, who do I want at that time? You're here. For that time, for the death of freedom in this country, you're here for that time. For the people to come and persecute the truth, you're here for that time, which means you're the one that's able to stand for that through his power who indwells you. But it means it's time to get serious about your faith. Stop playing games if you're doing it. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. That's the divine verdict. Jerusalem will be holy. You're either on board with that or you're not. It's the valley of decision. What's yours going to be?